I want to talk to you this morning about the faith that saves and the faith that doesn't. It is possible to have a type of faith that's not an error, it's correct, but it doesn't go far enough so that your soul is actually saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about 8 different types of faith that are correct, but they're not enough. And then we're going to talk about what is it specifically in Christianity that we need to have faith in to be assured of our salvation. Before we get into that, I'd like to make sure that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. We're not saying that there is some secret code or some inner knowledge that someone needs to be a Christian. It's very public. Jesus said, "What I whispered in your ears, shouted from the housetops," he told his disciples. But we do live in a world that redesigns and redraws Jesus Christ many, many different ways. And not all of them are accurate in terms of the New Testament record. The disclaimer that it's not about a secret knowledge, let's take a look at a couple of scriptures that tell us that only God knows the heart of a person. It's not up to me to decide who is saved and who's not. It is up to me to try to be as biblical as I can and present the scriptures in a biblical and a correct way. But Hebrews 4:13 says that God knows the heart. We don't.
"And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do."
And I like 1 Kings 8:39 because it tells us that God alone can do that.
"Then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each one according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men."
I just take great comfort in that. I also see it as a great caution to assume that I know what's going on in people's minds and hearts. People are just like us usually, and they're doing the best they can. Sometimes when we think we have the right to judge someone or we think we know what their motivation is, we're greatly deceived. We're deceiving ourselves. It's good to remember only God knows the heart. And here's an interesting thing to think about later when you go home. That means that the devil, that Satan, does not know the hearts of all men. He does not know what is in your heart, but God does. What about the people who have never heard the message? That's a good question. There is a reason why preachers sound evasive when they answer this question. And it's because we don't feel that we have the right to go further than what the New Testament says. But there are hints in the New Testament that I take great comfort in. But I need to stop short of trying to connect the dots that are not to be connected. Some things are not told us. As the book of Deuteronomy says, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children that we might obey him. The things that are secret belong to God. But here are a couple of New Testament scriptures that I take comfort in thinking about who is saved and who is heard and who is not heard. Matthew 11, verse 20.
"Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you."
Now, in a few moments, we'll be talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, is the only way to go to heaven and spend eternity with God. But there are interesting scriptures like these words of Christ himself. He says here that he knows who would have believed if they would have had a good witness of the gospel presented to them. Now, I take great comfort in that. He is God the Son. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they know the hearts of all men as the one God, the Trinity in one. They know who would have repented if they had the gospel presented to them. Now, I'm not going beyond that to assemble some kind of superstructure that just goes too far. That's how cults get started. But Jesus said this. In fact, he's ended it in verse 22 by saying it will be more bearable for these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, on the day of judgment than for you. So I find comfort in that. God knows the hearts of men. He knows who would have repented had they had the gospel presented to them. And lack of knowledge is also taken into consideration. Jesus says this in Luke 12 and verse 47.
That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Now these are the words of Christ. Bible-believing ministers stop short of expounding on this and speculating on it. We count it as a point of obedience to the Holy Spirit and a point of honor. But we do have the words of Christ here that tell us there is a difference in punishments that people receive based on how much knowledge they had. Now, as you read the scriptures, sometimes we wonder if all men have enough faith to believe in God. And you can find a scripture, we'll look at in a moment, that says all men do not have faith. But let's take a look at those together, and we'll see that faith is given to every human being. They sometimes can squander and lose it in life, but enough faith to respond to God is given to all human beings. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2.
And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith.
All men do not have faith, and yet John 1:9 says this.
There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man.
Every man, meaning every human being. Now let's go one step further in Romans 12 and verse 3.
For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith.
Everybody has a measure of faith. I believe that this means that he lights every man that comes into the world. We do have enough faith to simply admit that we need help, to turn to him and accept the rescue that he has for us. That's what salvation means, to be rescued from our sins, from a sinful world and a sinful heart. So all human beings have enough faith to say, I need help. God, if you're there, help me. There's a man in the scriptures that I read about early in my first beginning days of being a Christian who wanted Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? And the man started to cry. And he said, I believe, help my unbelief. That's not a bad place to start. God, I believe, help my unbelief. If you'll give me the faith. God gives a measure of faith to each. Now let's take a look at eight different types of faith that are not wrong, but they're incomplete. They're not saving faith. The first is a faith that there is only one true God. That is absolutely true. The Bible says that over and over and over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament. Kip mentioned earlier the atheists who believe that there is no God. And as I get older, I become more and more convinced that atheism is an emotional choice. This is just my personal opinion. I think for most people who identify themselves as being an atheist, it is an act of rebellion in the sense of disowning your father, in the sense of divorcing yourself from your family. I think atheism is more this, I will not believe in you anymore, than really believing that there is no God. I know everybody's different, but the evidence that I've seen serving the Lord for 30 years, it almost always traces back to an emotional genesis. Someone who was heartbroken when a prayer was not answered and have been mad at God forever since and therefore disown him. There are agnostics who say that I don't know if there's a God. There are two types of agnostics. There's the one who says, I don't know. And again, that's a good place to start, like the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. And then there's the type that says no one can know. And to me, that's a nonsensical statement, unless you have all of the exhaustive knowledge of the universe and everything in it. That's a difficult statement to stand behind. Is believing that there is one God enough? James 2 and verse 19.
You believe that God is one. You do well. the demons also believe and shudder.
The devil and the demons know that there's only one God, and they're in fear. They're frightened, knowing that the day of their final punishment is coming. They know there is one God, but they're not saved. Now, I'm not saying the people who believe partially are doing anything wrong or making a decision necessarily that is contrary to God and the Bible. We'll, in a few moments, we'll look at the fact that in most of us, there was a kind of progression in our faith as we thought about Jesus Christ, what we liked about him. Nearly everybody admires Jesus Christ. There are very few people in the world that simply hate Christ. But we stop short sometimes to what the Bible says about him and recast him in our own image, basically. So it's good to believe that there is one God. That's true. But it's not enough to be saved. John 14:1, this is Christ speaking.
Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me.
I like that scripture. I was involved, Sally and I both were involved before I gave my heart to Christ. My father was Roman Catholic, my mother was Methodist, and I was raised in some of both. And I remember responding to an altar call when I was about 11 or 12 years old, and I remember the significance and the reality of that. But I wandered afar from it. By the time I was 15, I left home and went to New York and got in trouble with everybody else the way they did back in the 60s. And it took me a long time to learn what Jesus claimed for himself and the claims that he put on me, that I had to decide who he was. That was the main point of his ministry. Yes, he healed the sick. Yes, he did miracles. But mainly, he said, if you don't believe that I am he, that I'm who I say I am, you will die in your sins. He would turn to people and say, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It was the decision about who he is that is most important. So he says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. A lot of people have faith, and it's a good thing, and it's a correct thing, that if you trust God, he will meet your needs, and that is a good thing. As long as we don't replace Christianity with religious consumerism. Let's take a look at John 6. The picture you've seen up behind me is one of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes when Christ fed the 5,000. These people began to follow him after that miracle, and Jesus pointed out their motivation as being incorrect to follow him. John 6:25.
When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.
There are wonderful promises in Scripture. And you'll hear me say again and again all the things that God will do for you and wants to do for you. He does not spare you the challenges of daily life, but he wants to bless his people. But there is a step too far where Christianity is recast as a kind of the gospel according to Donald Trump, that it is all about what you can get and how rich God wants to make you. It really came home to me. I considered this in past years, and one of my first mission trips was to India. And we were talking to several thousand people in India, and we were tag-team preaching because it was a three-hour service. So I was with a British man, and I said my piece and told him about salvation. And then he got up, and he literally said this. He said, you can drive a big car just like the Americans do. You can have a big house just like the Americans do. Jesus will do this for you if you follow him. And there in that setting, it was like having ice water thrown over me. It was so stupendously arrogant and wrong. His motivations may have been right, but in that setting, it was clearer to me than ever before. We must not replace trying to appropriate everything God has for us with a religious consumerism that is only about what we can get. If we forget about how to serve, how to die to self, we have an incomplete Christianity. We wind up being like people who know the price of everything and the value of nothing. Nothing is going to carry over in the next world except your relationship with God and your relationship with others. There's a third type of faith that is not necessarily wrong, but again, it's not enough. That is the faith to do supernatural deeds. People who want to be involved in supernatural events, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all we do, we're kind of like the old movie poster that you see here, the man who does miracles. Jesus was more focused on what he had to say than what he had to do in terms of healing people and doing miracles. After he had been healing all day long in a village, this is in the book of Mark, the next morning he got up before daybreak and went off to pray on the mountain, and his disciples went and got him. They said, more people have come. Everybody has gathered in the village for you to minister to them. And Jesus Christ said, no. He said, I'm being sent to preach in another village. He turned his back on all those needs because at that point his main focus was to preach the truth. It is a wonderful thing to be interested in supernatural events, but the most important work of God we can do is to believe in Jesus Christ that God sent into the world. John 6 and verse 28.
Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.
If somebody wants to bring me a glass of water, I would appreciate it. We try to keep drinks out of the sanctuary, but this is special holy water. I find myself watching these goofy shows on television about cryptozoology and the Loch Ness Monster and those kind of things. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's interesting to me that people somehow think that is similar to spirituality. It's really just curiosity. But some people feel that they get a certain kind of feeling, and they think because it's beyond the visible or hasn't been proved that somehow that's spiritual. It's just supernatural trivia. And there's nothing wrong with, I don't think there's anything wrong with watching the programs. It's just speculation. But it is not religion, and it is not spirituality. And some people try to turn it into that. There was a man in the book of Acts. Christ had died, had been resurrected, had gone back to heaven. And his apostles went out and began to preach. And they ran into a man named Simon, who was kind of the David Blaine of his day. Or who's the new guy? Mind Freak? Yeah, the magicians. I like his entertainment. When people claim that it's real, that they have real supernatural powers, that's a different thing. Thanks, David. Let's take a look at the interaction between the Apostle Peter and this magician, starting in Acts 8 and verse 9.
Simon was practicing magic in the city, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed.
Now, I find this really interesting. He believed. It was not fake. He believed, and he was baptized. But he misunderstood the connection between supernatural events and Christianity itself. Let's take a look at the next part of the story in verse 18.
Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you.
What he did here, as someone who believed and was baptized, he must have assumed that what was happening was something similar to what he had been doing. It's common among magicians, entertainment magicians. And again, I think it's a great form of entertainment if they're not claiming real supernatural power. It's very common to offer to buy someone's trick, particularly if they have an exclusive trick that no one else can do. And it's extremely dramatic. They will offer very large amounts of money to that person to share that with them. There are people who do nothing but build the equipment for magicians, and magicians and charge extraordinary amounts of money for it if it's secret and no one else can do it. And it seems as if he thought this was similar. But Peter says, you need to repent. Your heart is wrong in this thing. And there is hope. I see it being hopeful because Simon says, well, pray for me that this won't happen. And I hope that it didn't happen, and I hope to see him in heaven. King Herod, when Christ was arrested, was a devotee of the paranormal. He was interested in supernatural events. And when he heard that Christ had been arrested and Christ was being brought to him, he was very excited, but for the wrong reason. Luke 23 and verse 8.
Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he reasoned, answered him nothing. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate.
He wanted to see a trick. He wanted to see a miracle. And he could still condemn Christ after that. For one thing, Christ refused to do it. He refused to perform for people. It is not the same thing as salvation to have an interest in supernatural events or supernatural phenomena or the paranormal. People find that they get a certain feeling from it and they think it's religious or spiritual, but it is not. To be interested in supernatural events is not the same as Christianity. And Jesus is not just one more magician. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. I think we have a slide of a little magic kit for children. And as entertainment, I think it's great. Mark Fuller has a store in Towers Mall. I guess I'm plugging that. But he's a Christian, and there's a certain type of equipment you can buy that's called gospel magic, and they use it in Sunday schools, and I think it's wonderful. But claiming real supernatural powers while tricking people is a real problem. Now let's begin to talk about a few types of faith in Christ that are correct, but they're not enough. Faith that Christ was merely a good, guiltless man is not enough for salvation. It's true. He was sinless. He was a good man, and most people look up to him and think he was a wonderful religious leader, that he was a wonderful founder of religion. But he's much more than that. John 19 and verse 4.
Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
The interaction between Christ and Pilate is very interesting to me. He tried not to condemn him, but he was forced into it with political pressure, and he yielded to it. He was aware that Christ didn't deserve it. He considered him guiltless, and he offered an alternative. He said, "Even though I think," and I'm paraphrasing here, "even though I think he's guiltless, I'll have him whipped for you and set him free, but don't kill him." And he argued on behalf of Christ, but the people that wanted him crucified would not hear of it. And basically they said, "We'll complain to Rome if you don't do this." And then he went ahead and turned Christ over. It's not enough to believe that he was a good man or a great man or even the best man. He was, but he was much more than merely a man. It's not enough to believe that he was a teacher sent on a mission from God. That is true. He was a teacher, and God the Father did send the Son of God into the world. But he's much more than that. And believing that he's a teacher sent from God and even a sinless man is not enough for salvation. This is John chapter 3, starting in verse 1.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
This was a man of the Pharisees, one of the leaders of the Jewish religion there in Jerusalem. And he was a man who was impressed with Christ and believed that he was a teacher sent from God. He came at night because anyone who professed belief in Christ was being put out of the synagogue at that time. But he came to him and said, I know you're sent from God. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As if he was saying, Nicodemus, believing that's not enough. You have to be born again. That's a phrase that Christ used. In 1 Corinthians, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. It's a second birth, a spiritual birth. It is not simply adopting a philosophy of Jesus the philosopher, or admiring his teachings, or believing that he is a teacher sent from God. He is a teacher sent from God, but that alone is not salvation faith. Some people would believe that he's a prophet more than a teacher. He is a God-sent prophet into the world. Well, that's correct, too. He was a prophet. Matthew 16, verse 13, he was more.
He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
I believe the next verse says, and on this foundation I will build my church. And it was not on Peter the man that Christ built his church. He did build it on the foundation of the apostles, the Bible says. But on that statement, the church exists because you are brought into it by saying like Peter, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're not just a prophet like other people think. You're not just a teacher. You're not just a good man or the best man. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on that I will build my church. That's how people get saved, but we'll get to that in a moment. He was a prophet, but more than a prophet. In John chapter 9, he healed a blind man. And at that time, the Jewish leaders were putting people out of the synagogue, out of the Jewish religion, if they professed faith in Christ. So the Sanhedrin called him in and examined him. Said, you're claiming to be healed by this man. Give it up. Stop saying that. He's nobody. He's a false teacher. He's nothing. And the man answered in verse 10.
So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received my sight. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet.
Now, I said earlier that these are true statements, but they're not enough for salvation. And in many of us, or maybe most of us, or all of us, we felt something about Jesus. We admired him. I think people love him in their hearts, even when they haven't yet turned to him. And sometimes we went from believing he was a great man, maybe even the best man, to another step, he was a teacher sent from God, and what he said was true. To the step, he is more than a teacher, he's a prophet sent from God. And you see that progression in this man. He says, a man named Jesus healed my eyes. They said, what do you think he is? He said, he's a prophet. But his revelation didn't stop there. They went on and argued, and they said, he's a sinner. And this man stood up to them, which was tough to do in those days. And said, well, isn't that amazing that a sinner can heal the blind? We know that God will not hear sinners. This man can't be a sinner. And then Christ heard about the fact that this man had stood his ground and was kicked out of the synagogue. He was excommunicated. And Jesus went looking for him and found him in John 9, verse 35.
Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him.
I've heard people say that every time Christ called himself the Son of Man, he was denying his divinity. If that is so, then why did it lead to worship? Angels of God rejected worship. When John fell down at the feet of the angel said, "Get up, I'm just a servant of God like you. Worship God only." When Cornelius wanted to kneel before Peter, Peter said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you." He would not allow himself to be worshipped. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus of Nazareth, allowed himself to be worshipped many different times because he knew he was more than people thought. He was receiving worship because he was the Son of God. The term Son of Man, Jesus said that at his trial, if you remember. He said, they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And at that point, there was a kind of riot. And they said, "Blasphemy. He must die." Why would he have to die for saying, "I'm the Son of Man"? Because every Jewish person knew that it was a claim from a prophecy of Daniel centuries before, where Daniel saw a vision and said, "I saw the Ancient of Days, God the Father." That's my interpretation. "And I saw one like the Son of Man brought before him, and all nations and language groups worshipped him." So every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he's saying, "That's me. That which Daniel saw and predicted, that's me." That's why that was the breaking point in his trial. That's why they said, "Blasphemy, he must die." And that's why this man fell down and worshipped him. It was not a denial of his divinity. It was a claim to be the one that all peoples, nations, and language groups would worship. Now, the eighth type of faith is a little more complex, unless you've ever run into New Age teaching or Eastern philosophy. And there's a teaching that Christ was one of many avatars. And that's a word they use meaning God coming into the world as a man. And it's usually understood as happening about every 600 years or so. He came as Krishna. He came as Buddha. He came as Confucius. I read one man who said he came as Walt Whitman, which was seemed like a stretch to me. But and then he came as Jesus of Nazareth. That's a popular discussion point, but you can't possibly believe that and read the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 26 in the New Testament says this:
"Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him."
Notice the term "once." It's used twice there. He has not come many times, else he would have had to suffer or die many different times, but he didn't do that. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, it's final, it's the consummation of God's plan, when he died on Calvary and was raised from the dead, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He did not come in different guises with different names in different centuries. He came once, only once. Hebrews 10 and verse 12.
"But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool at his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified."
Now, I was involved in the New Age movement for quite a while. I thought I was interested in finding the truth. When I was presented with Christ, it really didn't sit well with me to admit that I was a sinner. At that time, I looked much different. I weighed 120 pounds. I was a vegetarian. I used to do yoga. Sally used to take me in arm wrestling at that time, by the way. It's true. And I was confronted with the truth that Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. That there was one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ. I finally accepted that in the back of an ambulance when taking Sally to the hospital. I'd found her laying on the basement floor. I think we'd been married a week, and she was crying out in pain. The ambulance came, and I heard the paramedics say, she's not going to make it. I've seen that color before. And she couldn't stop crying out. So I was in the back of the ambulance with her, and I was going through all of the New Age stuff that I had read and trying to find some kind of touchstone, something that would help. And finally, she was still crying out, and I bowed my head, and silently, I said, Jesus, help me. That's all I said. And instantly, she stopped screaming, and I hadn't prayed out loud. And she opened her eyes. I checked to see if she was still alive, and she said, it doesn't hurt anymore. When we got to the hospital, they checked her out and couldn't find anything wrong and sent her home. And I went into a room and shut the door, and I said, God, I know this is true. If you'll give me the faith, I will serve you, but I'm going to need help. And he began to work in my life. There are many nice people, many people that are honestly searching, but there comes a point where you're presented with the fact that you're presented with this morning, that he's more than a man, a good man, a sinless man, a teacher, or a prophet. He's all those things and more. As Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. Jesus warned that other false messiahs and false Christ would come, and there are plenty. You've probably seen them in the news for most of your life, various people who claim to be the new Messiah. This is what Christ warned in Mark 13 and verse 5.
And Jesus began to say to them, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many.
Many claiming to be the Messiah. Mark 13 and verse 21.
And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect.
There are false teachers. There are false prophets. There are false messiahs. Jesus talked about it very plainly. Jesus is not one of many founders of religion. He is not equal to or on the same level as Buddha or Confucius or Lao Tzu or any of the other religious leaders in the world. He is different. He came once, at the end of the age, once and for all, to sacrifice himself. And it tells us in Philippians that his name is above every name. It's above the name of every religious leader. It's above the name of every Christian religious leader. It's above the name of angels. It is the name above all names, Philippians 2 and verse 9.
For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
These primary documents of Christianity in the New Testament, written by people who were trained by him for 3 years, who ate and slept with him as they traveled, who did not make these things up, who never got over the wonder, as John writes in I think, 1st or 2nd John, the Word of God became flesh, and we touched him. He never got over the amazement of who they had walked with. Ephesians 1, verse 20.
Which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come.
So when we get to eternity, it will be God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Christ will be worshipped as the Son of God forever. He chose to keep a material body and his resurrection. He came back and showed his wounds. He said, Thomas, put your hand here where the spear went. we will see him, we will be with him, and his name will be above all names in this age, in every age, forever and ever. He appeared once at the end of the world, once at the end of the ages, and the end of this world is not too far away. Acts 4 and verse 12.
And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Do you remember the Gethsemane experience when Christ turned to three out of 12 of his disciples and said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Will you watch with me a while? Will you just sit with me?" And they went to Gethsemane with him, and he went off by himself about a stone's throw and knelt down and began to pray and weep. And they fell asleep. And he came back and said, "Why are you sleeping? Can you just watch with me?" He was in such need at that moment. It was a terrible physical way to die. But the Son of God was about to be separated from God the Father. He who knew no sin was about to have the sins of the world placed on him. Everyone that's ever been done, everyone that will be sinned in the future until the final one. All of the heartbreak, all of the pain, all of the mental illness, it all was going to come on him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He did not take our sins out in some sealed package and dispose of them. He took our disease and he took our death and he conquered death. 1 Timothy 2:5.
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus.
This is the scripture that someone suggested that I meditate on before I was a Christian. And it was a good one to start with. Jesus says this in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Remember, these are the words of Christ.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
We all like chapter 3 and verse 16. But Jesus continued in verse 18, he says, "He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already." You're already on the bus for eternal separation from God. Been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said this to religious leaders in John chapter 8 and verse 24.
Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
Remember that we said, he asked questions. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He asked people to make that decision, not just about what he taught or what he did, but who he was. That's the foundation of the church. And the stakes are that high. If you don't believe, he said, that I am who I say I am, you die in your sins. They're not forgiven. They're not taken away. And believe me, you don't want to die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. If you believe in me, your sins are taken away. They're forgiven, and you're made a new creation to be born again. What kind of faith saves our soul? Well, some things that are very basic appear in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished.
Faith in his blood. Faith in his blood. The life is in the blood, the scripture says. Jesus said at the Last Supper and handed them the bread and said, "This is my body." He handed them the fruit of the vine and they drank it, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins of many." He knew what was going to happen. Romans 10:9.
That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
We believe that he is the only begotten Son of God, that he died, really died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was resurrected from the dead forever. Not a temporary resurrection like other people in the Bible, but raised from the dead to live forever. He conquered death. He appeared to John and said, I have the keys of hell and of death. That's what Christianity is founded on. How can we be sure that we're saved? It's not necessarily a feeling. Feelings are wonderful. They come and go. But we can be sure because that's why God had the scriptures written. 1 John 5:13.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life.
If you don't know this morning, you can walk out of here knowing that you're saved. Not just hoping, but knowing that you're saved. God has promised it in his word, and his word is true. You may have a feeling, you may not, but if you will believe that he's the only begotten Son of God who died for your sins and was raised from the dead forever to give you eternal life, you will be saved. You can know. It's not because you're perfect. You're not going to become perfect if that happens. We continue to struggle to have him work in our life and change us, but it is the starting point, the born-again experience. Galatians 2:20, the last scripture we'll look at, is the Apostle Paul speaking. And what I see in the scripture is that it's not enough to realize that he died for the sins of humanity. There's a point at which you realize he died for me. Galatians 2:20.
I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Let's stand together as the musicians come. I'm going to ask John Quinlan and Dick Lynn and Monty to come down here at the front. If you'd like to speak to someone about having assurance that you're born again, that you're saved, that you have faith that will assure you of entrance into heaven and eternity, please come and talk to these people. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have made the way so easy that a child can find it. You have chosen, since man did not by wisdom know God, that by the foolishness of preaching that men would be saved. It's such a simple message, but our heart responds because we feel your love and the truth of these words. Reach into hearts this morning, Lord, that those who have not been saved will become saved. In Jesus' name.